Amen. Okay. Well, good morning, church. My name is Leon McKenzie. For those of you who haven't met me, the associate pastor here at Redeemer Community Church. It is an honor to be before you preaching the Lord's gospel this morning. It's been exactly 1 month to the day since the last time I preached. And some of you were like, man, that was a great break from Leon. I know. But I'm back just for you. Amen. It's just an honor to be here. So we continue with Lent or the Lenten season. This is actually the last Sunday in Lent before Passover Sunday. So next Sunday is Passover. Amen. And today, just in light of Lent, we will be speaking about another hard thing, another thing we consider during the Lenten season, and this thing is self-denial. Self-denial. If you're anything like me, there are few things harder than denying self. As a matter of fact, if denying self is not very hard for you, you may be in the wrong place. You have arrived, and the Lord should just take you to be with him right now. Self-denial is not hard, because the reality is, as long as we live in this flesh, in this body, denying self, denying fleshly desires, denying self-preservation is extremely difficult. But prayerfully today, we'll talk about self-denial, and prayerfully we'll be encouraged to continue to deny self all the more for the glory of God. Amen. Amen. So we'll read John chapter 12, verses 20 through 33. And then I'll pray and we'll begin. Just want to remind you, if you'd like to have a Bible to follow along with us, we have some on the back shelf back there. Feel free to use it. If you'd like to take it home, feel free to do so as well. I don't move around a lot when I preach, but this morning I feel especially constricted on the new stage. I feel like I want to move now, because there's so much going on. But I guess this should play into my the way I typically preach. So if you're there, say amen. 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 And you can follow along up here as well. Beginning in verse 20. Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the festival. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. Sir, they said, we would like to see Jesus. Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. Jesus replied, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Thank you, Lord. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No. It was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it and will glorify it again. The crowd that was there and heard it said it thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, this voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show the kind of death he was to die. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Please pray with me. Lord, I'm gracious this morning. Lord, thankful that you have brought us back another Sunday to corporately worship your name. Lord, to corporately hear your word, have your word spoken to us and over us. Lord, corporately to pray and seek your face. To seek your face on behalf of Ronnie and the Tilston family. Lord God, that we might come together this morning and we might weep together, mourn together, but Lord, that we may also rejoice together. rejoice, Lord God, in the fact that you are still God and that you are still good. Lord, that you remain on the throne and you are in control of all things. You are sovereign and, oh Lord, you love us. Rejoicing in the glory that is due your name, Lord God, rejoicing in the fact that Jesus has come and he has died and he has afforded us eternal life in you. Lord God, thank you for another Sunday. And this morning, would you be pleased to meet with us in a very special way? Lord God, that this morning, as I attempt to preach your word, that you would grant me Holy Spirit, and that through him, your word would be preached with clarity. Your word would be preached without error and heresy. Your word would be preached with the power of your anointing. That those present, Father God, that we may hear your word this morning and that we may be changed by it. Grant us, Holy Spirit, that we have ears to hear and we have soft hearts, hearts that are as good soil. Your word be that good seed, and I pray that it be sown in our hearts and that you would reap a harvest 30, 60, and even 100-fold times that which was sown this morning. Lord, that someone here would hear the gospel preached and this morning would be the day of their salvation. Indeed, Lord, I pray that we would all be saved. Would you please save us this morning? And Lord, would you please be with our children on the other side of this wall and the trailer, that as their teachers attempt to preach and teach them on their level, that they would even have ears to hear. And Lord God, I pray you continue to work on their hearts, and when it comes time that they be saved, they would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and they, Father God, would have salvation, and that they would, I pray, live a life where they can't remember a time when Jesus wasn't Lord of their life. Be glorified in that, my God. Be with those who couldn't be with us this morning. Continue to be with Miss Holiday and the Holiday family as they mourn the loss of Mr. Holiday. Continue to grant them your peace and grant them your joy. The fact that he be with you, Lord God. And Lord, all else who couldn't be with us, be with them this morning. Help us to love them and reach out to them. Know that they are not alone in whatever the circumstance is. But I pray that you would change the circumstance, that this would be the last Sunday they are apart from us. And they can worship with us again next Sunday. Again, thank you for this Sunday. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your goodness to me. As undeserving as I am, as undeserving as we are, be pleased to use this preacher. And bless the preaching of your word in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen. So here at Redeemer, we follow the church calendar. And like I said, next is Passover Sunday. And typically on Passover Sunday, you preach the sermon of Jesus' triumphant entry. And I'll be honest, I'm not sure. Is that the lectionary text for next week, Drew? It is. Okay, so I'm not going to steal your thunder, so I won't preach much on it. But it's just funny that the text today comes after Jesus' triumphant entry. And I think particularly because it has to do with this idea of self-denial, this passage does, and self-denial is such a big part of the Lenten season. But in this text, we come to verse 20. Jesus, earlier in the passage, has already gone through the triumphant entry. He's made his way up to Jerusalem. And we talked about why we say up to Jerusalem, because Jerusalem was an elevated city. So he's made his way up to Jerusalem. As he's coming into the city, he's riding a donkey, and all of the people come to the streets, and they lay palm trees, and they're screaming, "Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Blessing, calling him the Son of David. These are all what we call messianic proclamations. They're proclaiming Jesus to be the fulfillment of the Old Testament messianic prophecies. And so that he's coming in, there's a big party, and they're screaming, "Blessed is the Messiah. Blessed is he who comes in." That's all I'll say, Drew. To be continued. So they have all this hoopla, all of this comes in. So now the Messiah has entered Jerusalem. And now jumping down to our passage today. And at some point during this time, some Greeks come to see Jesus. Now, What's significant about Greeks being in Jerusalem during this time, during the Passover, is that typically Greeks or Gentiles, people who are not Jewish, they didn't celebrate Jewish festivals. But we find out that these Greeks, or in other words, they're just Greek-speaking people. They could have been from anywhere in the Greek-speaking world. They're not necessarily from Greece. But these, we know they're not inherently Jewish. But these Greek people, they came up to worship at the temple during Passover. And so they're, at the very least, they're what we call God-fearers, which are non-Jewish people who follow the laws and ways of Yahweh. So these Greeks come up, and they want to see Jesus. They've heard about all the hoopla. They heard about the Messiah coming in, all the palm branches and all the proclaiming of the Messianic Hosanna. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they're like, oh man, he's here. He's here. You know, you can imagine they've kind of been on the outside of this faith for some time, right? The way things work, even if you were a Greek God-fearer, you still weren't allowed to, you weren't really treated like a Jew. You imagine like the temple, the Jewish temple, it had different courts, different layers to it, if you will. And the Greeks were not allowed to pass the outer layer. Jews could come into the inner layer, but Greeks, as God-fearing as they were not allowed to come into that inner layer. But here comes the Messiah, the one who has been proclaimed that he will save everyone, both the Jews and the Gentiles. That he's gonna level the playing field. No longer will there be an outer court or inner court, but everybody who calls on the name Messiah will be able to come in. So they come and they say, hey, I want to see this Messiah. But you still get the sense that they're respecting some division, because instead of walking straight up to Jesus, they go up to Philip. Right? And they go up to Philip and they say, hey, Philip, we'd like to see Jesus. And they probably go to Philip and ask him if they can see Jesus, because Philip has a Greek name. And they're like, maybe this guy is one of us. But I see he was with Jesus, so maybe he can get us an in. And you wonder why why Philip didn't just run to Jesus. Philip says, okay, and then he goes to Andrew. And the reason I surmise is this. Drew and I spend all day together. Sometimes we spend too much time together. But we spend all day together. Drew, in my mind, is as great a man as he is. He's just a man. He's just a guy. Right? He has some great things about him, but he also has some not great things about him. He typically drives in on his Jeep. I can hear him coming in, and that's when I know to open my computer and act like I'm doing something. You know? But he's a, you know, lovely wife, lovely children. But if one day, instead of me just hearing the Jeep coming in, I hear people screaming Drew's name in the streets. Instead of me just hearing the Jeep coming in, I hear all this music that's proclaiming the greatness of Drew. And all of Vine City, all of everyone is coming from everywhere, and they're just loving on Drew and throwing rose petals and all of those things. You guys might want to do that one day. We're just throwing rose petals and laying wreaths at his feet and all of that stuff, and he comes in. And he comes in and he's like, hey Leon, quick, close the door. So, you know, just he just comes in and he sits in, and I'm going to be a little shaken up by this. Like, what is this? Like, Drew, we're always together. What is this? What is all this new hullabaloo about you? And then someone comes to the door and they say, hey, we would like to see Drew. I'm going to look back and see Drew standing right there. There may be some confusion. So I may go to another person and say, listen, I'm not sure what's going on, but these people want to see Drew. And I'm not sure, did something change? Is there some new way that we're supposed to go about seeing Drew today? And that's what I think is happening with Philip. Philip is taken aback by all of the hullabaloo about Jesus, because up until this time, how did Jesus roll? He didn't have groups of people laying wreaths at his feet. As a matter of fact, up to this point, all of those who were in power were doing what? They were always belittling Jesus. They were always attacking Jesus with his word. They were always seeking ways to trip him up, to mess him up. But all of a sudden, this changed. Philip is a little confused, and so Philip goes to Andrew, and Andrew says, okay, well, let's go. Let's go to him then. And so then Philip and Andrew come to Jesus, and they say, hey, Jesus, these people are here to see you. And then something even more confusing happens. Jesus doesn't go out to see them. We don't get the impression that Jesus moves. Instead, Jesus just starts to share some things that doesn't seem to have anything to do with what's going on. It makes you ask the question, why all of this? This is what happens. They come to Jesus and they say, hey, Jesus, these people want to see you. And then Jesus replies. He says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. What about the Greeks coming to see Jesus provokes this response from Jesus? Well, I believe it's because Jesus now is realizing it. It is fully realized that the gospel, the truth about who he is, has transcended just the Jews and now is reaching out to all the world. It's reaching out to all the world. The reason for which the Messiah came to share the gospel to all the world is now being fulfilled. And Jesus is now proclaiming, hey, the hour has come. It is now time that I be glorified. But we also want to ask the question, why are the Greeks coming to see? What is it that they want from the Messiah? And I think Jesus also preemptively, just as he always does, he understands why they're coming to see him. He understands the questions they have. And the questions they have, the questions you and I would have is this. Okay, I've heard all these things about Messiah. Messiah is here. And so, Messiah, what is it that you will do for us? How is it that you'll save us? And preemptively, Jesus, just being Jesus, understanding the question of their heart, he's also seeking to answer the question of their heart. And the question is this, Jesus, how can we be saved? How can we be included in this family of God? How can we get to the point where we no longer have to come just to the outer court? How can we get on the inside of this thing? How will you break down these walls, Messiah? And so Jesus tells them in verse 24, Jesus says, very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. In other words, Jesus is saying, how will I save you? Well, first, I'll die. And not only will I die, unless I die, I can't be fruitful. Unless I die, I cannot save you. And brothers and sisters, the truth is the same for us today. Unless Messiah had died, he couldn't have saved any of us. Because as we are so woefully aware, this world is broken. And as we are so woefully aware, you and I are also broken. We're sinful people. We're sinful people. And what we deserve from God Most High is his judgment. And with Messiah dying, what he is doing is him, the righteous, perfect, spotless Lamb, he steps in our place and takes the wrath of Almighty God upon himself. Okay? He takes the wrath of Almighty God upon himself, dying on the cross, taking on our sin, and giving us his righteousness. So how does Messiah save us? Well, first of all, he dies. And in his death, he produces the greatest fruitfulness of all. And that is the fruit of your and my salvation, brothers and sisters. So Jesus understands that these Greeks, they want to understand, how can we be saved? How can we get in this thing? And he tells them straight up, well, first, I must die. And unless I die, none of this happens. And if that is not enough, Jesus then looks to them and says, well, not only must I die, but so must you. Not only is my death required, but so is yours. In verse 25, he says, anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Couple things to be said here. I want you guys to understand that when we talk about salvation, when we talk about how Jesus saves us, there's only one thing that is absolutely necessary for your salvation, brothers and sisters. And hear me when I say this. It is your faith. There is no amount of working. There is no amount of righteousness. There is no amount of anything that I'm about to say that will earn your salvation. Your faith is all that is necessary. Amen? And if this morning you haven't put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have that opportunity, brothers and sisters. You can talk to me after the service. Talk to your neighbor. If they don't know, they'll point you towards me or Drew or someone else. But we would love to share with you about what it means to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. However, in faith, it is necessary that it produces what we call discipleship. And discipleship, all that means is that we commit our lives to following the Lord Jesus Christ as his disciple. And what does that look like? What does it look like to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? What does it look like to live as someone who's put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? You know what it looks like? It looks like dying. It looks like dying. And right now, I'm not speaking about literal death. I'm speaking about what Jesus says here. He says something very peculiar, as a matter of fact. He says, while anyone who hates their life in this world, he said, whoever loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And so you think, you know, Jesus often says these things in hyperbole, you know, it's kind of an extreme thing, but he's trying to make a point. He's trying to drive a point home, because in our minds, it would make sense to love your life, right? It would make sense to care for your body, you know, to do your P90X and CrossFit, right? To eat all your grass-fed organic foods and meats and stuff, right? To stay away from, you know, to love your body, love yourself, right? It makes sense to love your family, to do all these things. And it doesn't make sense to hate yourself, right? It doesn't make sense to hate your life. You know, it doesn't make sense to harm yourself or anything like that. What is Jesus taught? Is he telling us to hate ourselves? No, that's not what he's speaking about. He's using extreme language to make an extreme point. And if we are to trust Jesus Christ, if we are to follow him, then we ought to hate our lives, but not in the way of being masochists, harming ourselves. What hating ourselves looks like as Christians is self-denial. What hating yourself looks like, you know, that person who hurt me, that person who I felt in every way I had the right to retaliate against, hating yourself looks like denying that desire to retaliate. You know what hating yourself looks like? Hating yourself looks like when you have the opportunity to experience the best of the world. To have your family be living the best of circumstances. When it looks like you have the opportunity to do whatever you want in this life, but instead you choose to move to an underserved area. You choose to move to the unreached peoples of Africa or Asia or other places, and you choose to forsake the comfort of yourself and your family for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ reaching these people. That's what it looks like to hate your life. That's what it looks like to lose your life for the sake of gaining eternal life. And understand, brothers and sisters, none of us will ever, ever, ever get this down really well. One of the things that is really helpful in helping us understand where we're loving our life too much and where we can possibly hate our life a little more. We understand what I mean by hate our life right now, right? So I can use it. I can say hate our life, right? Amen? Amen. Does that make sense to everyone? All right. Well, then cool. One of the things we can use, and we do it during the Lenten season, is fasting. Fasting is one of those things that as we abstain, we kind of come to understand how much some of the things of this life have a grip on us. One of the things I'm doing this Lenten season, being transparent, is I'm trying to do some intermittent fasting thing. And I never realized exactly how much I love food. I know I love it a lot. As a matter of fact, one of my brothers here, he's laughing. We used to live together down in Orlando, and he made a grave mistake once. When we moved in together, he went to Sam's Club. I'd never been to Sam's Club. I'd never bought food in bulk. And he would buy just bulks of food. But he took me with him one day and said, "Hey, what do you eat, Leon?" And I'm like, "Well, that's easy. Everything. Well, that's gluten-free at least." And so he buys a ton of food. He buys it all in bulk. And he stocks the refrigerator. And he tells me, he says, "Leon, eat everything you want in this refrigerator. Eat everything." And he says, "Don't ask." He says, "If you ask, you'll make me upset. Just eat all of it. Whatever you want, just eat it." And I said, "Bro, I'm not sure you know what you're asking." And he says, "No, I'm serious. Don't ask. If it's in the fridge, it's fair game. Eat it." Well, I was able to accomplish this in about 2 days. And I'm not exaggerating. And so, him being the kind man that he is, goes out 2 days later and stocks the fridge again. And 2 days later, I empty the fridge. And then, a couple weeks of this, and I go to the fridge, and the fridge is just as empty as I left it the day before. And I'm like, "Bro, what's up, man?" He's like, "I just can't keep up. I just can't keep up, you know." And all that to say that in my abstaining from food for these periods of time during fasting, I've been able to learn how much I love food and how much food has a grip on my life. And during those times where I'm feeling hunger pangs, or not even that, but sometimes just feel down and you want to eat, it kind of forces me to consider that the Lord should be my sustenance. Amen. That the Lord should be my comfort. Amen. And so in fasting, we're able to kind of find those areas of our lives where we're not really hating our life. We're really clinging to our life to the detriment of our following Jesus. Amen. Amen. So fasting is an opportunity to do it. But another great way to understand if you're loving your life too much is to be involved in community. Be involved in community. You know, I want to say one of the best ways is to have a wife. Because she will very much help you learn where you need to move things around in your life. Amen. Thank you so much, babe. I love you. But being in community, having people look deeply into your life, having someone whom you share with, whom you're transparent before, who can tell you, "Hey, Leon, I've noticed that you know, you could be a little more faithful here. You're kind of, I'm wondering if you're avoiding this thing because it makes you too uncomfortable, but I think it is something you need to look into." Amen? Is that making sense? And these are opportunities for us to look into our life and understand, are we loving our life too much for the sake of losing it? You see, because those who choose to love their own life, those who choose to live for their own comfort, those who choose to pursue whatever their heart desires, be it as far as it's against the law of God, understand that ultimately they will lose their life. And this loss is talking about an eternal losing. It is talking about that eternal death. Friends, I'm going to say the hard word. It is talking about hell. But those of us who hate our life, Jesus promises that we will keep it. And we'll keep it for eternity, eternal life. And so when you consider why should we hate our life? Why should we deny ourselves all of the pleasures of this world and things of that nature? Well, it's because of God's promise. God's promise that we would have eternal life. In verse 26, he says, "Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant will also be." And a beautiful verse, it says, "My Father will honor the one who serves me." To be honored by God Almighty. And I'll close with this story. If you remember in Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, the deacon Stephen, he has been proclaiming the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he makes some people angry. And as he makes them angry, they begin to stone him in the streets. Everyone understands what it means to be stoned? They begin to hit him with rocks and hit him with rocks until he is dead. And as they are hitting him with rocks and killing Stephen, the Bible says that Stephen looks up. And in the heavens, he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Jesus standing at the right hand of God, giving honor to Stephen as he loses his life. Giving honor to Stephen as he loses his life. And as he gains eternal life, brothers and sisters, I don't know about you, and I get emotional thinking about this. When it comes my day, when it comes my day to stand before God, I pray that I see Jesus standing. I pray that I see Jesus standing. And I pray that he honors me. Brothers and sisters, would you be honored as well? Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for Jesus. Thank you so much that despite how difficult this life can be, how difficult it is denying self, that you've promised that our reward for denying self will be eternity. Lord, and I pray that if anyone here does not have the promise of eternal life on them this morning, would you grant them faith to believe? And Lord, grant them joy everlasting. It's in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.